Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all once again here on the Sabbath. This certainly is a beautiful hall, and it's very inspiring to be here on the Sabbath. Looking forward to the Holy Day as well, because it I think it reflects what we like to think about on the Sabbath, that we're here to honor God, and this facility makes it a little easier to remember that. Now, we do have a rocking thing here. They have these things, and when they get in the middle, then we have a problem. So we'll see how it goes. They're used to people that weigh under 100 pounds, and I'm just over that. So, just to make you worse, I hope you don't get seasick during the sermon, nor I. This is my first Sabbath, by the way, back as the Chicago pastor. So we're very pleased about that, and it's working out well. And Mr. Hanisco is up there, and he's going to have his first Sabbath. He's probably getting up there about now, too. And I think it's been very good. I think it was. I'm very pleased we had the opportunity. There were some situations that I have a certain experience on to deal with. That I think maybe that's what God wanted to happen, to participate in there, and then go back to here. And we're looking forward to that. We are really looking forward to that. Being able to pastor the congregation, because I feel it's been somewhat neglected, not intentionally, but the situation has been away. When you're here every other week, it makes it just a little harder. So we're looking forward to getting back in touch. We are coming up to the fall holy days, holy days of the seventh month, as I call them, and which teach us a little bit about the world we live in and also about the world tomorrow, or the world that's coming, that it foreshadows. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. I go to Luke 6 with some regularity, and I want to do that here again today. Luke chapter 6, toward the end of that chapter, Luke 6 and verse 46. Here Jesus going on the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that we're used to from Matthew, organized in a certain way. Here's the comment from Jesus from Luke's perspective. He said, "But why do you call me," Luke 6 and verse 46, "but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You know, he makes the point many times that many people hear Christ's words, but fewer do them and actually follow him. And he talks about those who call him Lord, but not actually do what he says. That's a contrast. Because if he's the Lord, then he's the one we do what he says. And if he's not the Lord, well, then we don't do what he says. In the church, we've long been aware of this warning in the Gospels and elsewhere. But over the years, more recently, with the troubles that have gone on, with the changes and ever since then, and the situation, it seems to me that's a more urgent thing than I used to understand it as, to be able to say that we must, if we're calling him Lord, we must do what he says. And then he says in verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat violently against the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Jesus, as the master teacher, says, "I'll show you what he's like." He's going to give us seemingly an unmistakable analogy. And you dig deep means you put the effort in at the beginning. And to dig deep and be founded on the rock, the strongest buildings, especially the tallest ones, are built on the foundation. They take the most time to build that foundation. And they try to go down to bedrock, where it just can't be shaken. That's what made Manhattan a spot that's easy to build on, because the bedrock's fairly relatively high, and they can build all those tall buildings right next to each other, which, when you think about it, it's amazing. But the soil under there is able to handle it, and the undergirding is there. And preparing the foundation, as Mr. Pickett will tell you, is the most important part of the building there is, because it's what holds everything else up. And that's true of every endeavor. What the foundation is vitally important. Usually when they're built, the foundations can't be seen. they can no longer be seen in most structures. Some are different, but they're still absolutely vital for foundation. And like of each of us as a Christian, you can't look at us and say, well, they've got a good foundation or not. You only know when the storms come. And then it's clear. When the storms come, then the foundation is clear. And Jesus said, and when the flood arose, a stream beat vehemently against the house. I went over the book of Habakkuk again in Beloit just before finishing up there. And the way Habakkuk talked about in the last chapter there, he went over and he explained that God's going to step in, and he talks about the seas and the fury that's going to be there. When God intervenes on the earth, it's quite a dramatic time. And this is just one description of many in the Scripture that say that the earth is going to be intervened, to be shaken, and that it'll be dramatic indeed. And this is just one, but it's certainly one that's well known. We have witnessed storms. We've seen the floods in New Orleans, and we've seen them in other places. And it's terrifying just to see there and see this storm coming in, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. You can see it coming. They know it's there. But there it is. And here's the same with this one. Jesus is telling us there's a storm coming on the entire earth, and it's going to shake it. And God said, I'm not going to shake the earth, but the heavens also. This is going to be a shaking that is much greater than anything we've experienced up to now. And Jesus is putting the same storm in the context here. And when the flood arrives, the storm beat vehemently against the house. It has to be built on something strong to survive the troubles that are coming. And Jesus says, the rock. And of course, the rock is often mentioned in the Old Testament and the New as Jesus Christ himself. That's the only way for deliverance. There is no other. To be founded on Jesus Christ. Sometimes humans get founded on which human is important and which human is going to do that and the other. Well, there's something in that. But the real rock is Christ, no man, no human. And that's the one to be founded on. That's the one to be heard. Then it says in verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. It didn't fall over a period of time. It fell immediately. It didn't last long at all. The storm couldn't stand up to it. And the ruin of that house was great. We've witnessed in past years a storm that hit the church, and that came in, and it took a lot of people away. You know, we used to get together in Chicago, and we combined around the surrounding areas. We'd be over up to 2,500 people. You know, that's really a sobering thought when you think about it. And other areas are the same. New York, other places, Los Angeles, anywhere you go, used to be a lot much bigger attendance. And here we are. And they heard the same sermons and Bible studies that we heard, and they read the same booklets, and they studied the same Bible, and appeared to believe all the same things. I remember thinking in Ambassador College, well, we're all of this together. Well, I found out over the years we weren't. I thought we were, but we weren't. It seemed a good idea, but there we are. And we observe the same holy days, which when you think about it, the holy days is kind of unique to various church groups, and observe the same ones, and we're taught the same thing about their meaning. And yet, what appears now to be a comparatively mild storm revealed a house that wasn't on the same foundation. It was on a different foundation. And it says, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If we look back to our, I think New Orleans was the biggest one, but there have been several others since then and before then. But New Orleans sort of sticks out in the mind. You see this humongous thing coming toward that city and going there. And it's the same picture that Jesus is painting here. The point of Christ's teaching is the world in which we live, the whole thing, is built on sand. I like to point out that that's the basis of a silicone chip, by the way, is sand. the computer thing, it's a... And we do depend on them a lot, and if we didn't have them, we'd all be helpless. It's really an amazing thing, but that's not the main point. The main point is the actual foundation is on sand. the values that this world has and holds dear are off. Therefore, the ways of this world lead to discord and division. The thinking of this world leads only to conflict and war. And they can't put the connection together. They get conflict, they don't know why. They don't understand it. We know these events are heading for a time of trouble such as never occurred before. The whole nation watches these various weather storms coming in, and we painfully watch them, but and we're helpless to do anything about it. In the same way, Jesus is warning us of an even bigger storm that's coming that we need to be aware of, that will affect whole continents. And the solution is being able to do the words what he said. That's the fundamental point. That's the foundation. Being able to actually do the words that he said. Yet we know that these events must take place before God intervenes upon the earth by sending Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew 24, a little later than we're used to looking at it, and verse 36, Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's the only one that knows. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Situation will be like it was back in the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. This suggests a time of prosperity, of life going on, thinking it was going to go on normal indefinitely. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. The very day. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know. They didn't have a weather forecast. Weather Channel wasn't too effective at that time. They didn't know until the flood came. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be exactly the same. People will be unaware of what is about to happen. But the church should be aware of what's about to happen, and the holy days help us understand it. You know, Noah gave warnings, God started to do things, and then God gave 120 years. And it's really amazing. Noah was out there doing his job. I think it says he preached. I think he preached with a hammer and a mallet and a plane and other things to build that thing. No record of him actually saying anything, at least not that I'm aware of. But people took no notice and perished in the flood. God's holy days foreshadowed in these steps of the seventh month. And all four holy days come in the one month on the Hebrew calendar, four in the seventh month, which we'll be observing over the next few weeks. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. As I think we all know, this is the one chapter where all the holy days are listed in consecutive order. They are listed elsewhere, and they are amplified elsewhere. But here it is in the book of Leviticus, which we understand to be for the Levites, especially, but for everybody in the nation. It sets out exactly what these days are. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, a commanded assembly, we come together, these are my feasts. And then he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. How anyone can think he'd set this up and then do it away, I just do not understand. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. And he calls himself in Mark the Lord of the Sabbath. Sort of ties it back together again, doesn't it? Verse 4, and these are the feasts of the Lord. Verse 4, as I said, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The Levites were to proclaim these at their appointed times. Now let's skip down to verse 23 to get to the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That was, of course, for the temple service that was to be there. The Jews call this day Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, the head of the civil year. It's the beginning of their civil year. Religious year begins in the month of Nisan in the spring. This year, that will be Sabbath, the next Sabbath, September 19th, will be that first day of the seventh month. And you'll have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. The Jewish Publication Society says a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns, which they say means shofar, the ram's horn. That's the Hebrew there, a particular type of horn. The first shofar mentioned in Scripture was sounded on Mount Sinai, not by a human, apparently, but by an angel. Imagine an angel blowing a trumpet. He didn't need to take a breath. And it says it got louder and louder. Usually humans, you know, it's kind of sputter out. This one gets louder and louder. It must have been quite dramatic that was there. And in a sense, blowing the trumpet suggests from that, remember the covenant. Remember the agreement that's there. I found it years ago. I found it a very interesting study to take the Hebrew word shofar and see where it appears. You might, if you're looking for a Bible study for the feast, it might be something that would be helpful for you around the feast time. Then in verse 26, he said, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now the trumpets is the first day, and then this one's the 10th day of the 7th month. Shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, that means fasting, as I think we all know, for any person that is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. He will not be included in the children of Israel. That's what that says. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Those are very strong words, brother. Very strong words. You shall do no manner of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. We start at evening. The fast starts on the ninth day at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Well, this year, that is Monday, September 28th, as we heard in the announcements, and we begin fasting the evening before. Leviticus 23 and verse 33 discusses the next two of the holy days coming up after that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day. Now we've had the first, the 10th, and now the 15th. The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, which was part of the temple service and can't be done now. On the eighth day of what? Well, you got the 7 days and you got the eighth day. There are those who feel these are two completely different things, but the one's named part of the eighth of the rather seven, so there's a connection there, although there is a distinction made. He said, for 7 days you shall offer a fire, made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, now he gives a little more detail on tabernacles, because if you were living in Jerusalem, you didn't go to the feast. You were in Jerusalem, and that's where the feast was. So what they used to do was build things on their homes to be able to make a distinction there. And maybe you've seen photographs of the Jews doing that in New York and other places. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs and leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. One time we were working with Mr. Armstrong, we actually lived on campus, and they were going to have the feast on campus. Now, you're not exactly coming out of the world there. You're right there. So fortunately, they were trimming the palm trees around the area. So Ev and the kids went out and grabbed these palm fronds and brought them on. We put them on the porch, and we, you know, celebrated the feast sitting on our porch with some nice palms from California. No dates in them. He said, verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now it's interesting, they dwelt in booths, as we know, they were temporary dwellings, they were wandering for 40 years. On a bigger sense, we're all coming out of Egypt in a spiritual sense, and we're all dwelling in temporary dwellings, they're called flesh. And that's how he's going to get us out of Egypt, so that we're transformed into the kingdom of God. He wants us to know, he said that your generation, verse 43, may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. He did that with physical Israel. In a way, he's doing that also with spiritual Israel. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. God made them plain. This year, the Feast of Tabernacles starts Friday evening, October 2nd. That's the beginning of the Friday night. And then it goes on for the first holy day on October 3rd. And the Feast of the Eighth Day is Sabbath, October 10th. So that one's coming up surprisingly quickly. The first three holy days, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, teach us how God will prepare his first fruits. He calls the first fruits out of Satan's world. And he prepares us to assist him in the kingdom of God as kings and priests. It's a preparation process. And we're in temporary dwellings. And he tells us when we're in the kingdom, it's permanent. We'll go out no more. We'll serve in the temple there. We'll be able to be a part of it. With God's Holy Spirit, God's people must overcome themselves. That's a big battle. We must overcome this world. That's another big battle. And we must overcome Satan. That's another big battle. And, of course, the other three are working together. They kind of cooperate. We have to, with God's Spirit, with God's strength, overcome them all. The spring holy days point to what we've called the early harvest. Smaller, but vital to God's plan. The four holy days of the seventh month are different. They teach us how God will intervene on the earth when the first fruits are already in the bin. How God is going to step in on the earth. This is the big harvest, the one that's really big. And it begins with the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. It's always seemed to me that it's a pivotal one, because you have three holy days before trumpets and you have three holy days after trumpets. It's the one in the middle, the pivotal one, the one that's right there. And it's next to occur in God's plan. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 4, I think I used this verse when I was first an elder up in Glasgow, Scotland, our first pastorship. when I did that study on the shofar. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, you know, Jeremiah was given some difficult prophecies to deliver to the children of Israel. He had to tell them trouble was coming. And like people in Noah's time and even the people today, Jeremiah saw the storm coming, but nobody else did. So he gave these prophecies, and here's one. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the word is shofar, the alarm of war. Jeremiah could see the storm on the map coming, but the people couldn't or wouldn't. And it would upset him. It got him upset inside, having to see that. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. The shofar is an alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, the battle flag, and hear the sound of the trumpet, of the shofar, that this warning's coming out, that there's trouble coming? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly or foolish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. That increasingly describes our society. Wise to do bad things, not have no knowledge of how to do good things. It's really, really sad. If you go to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts, chapter 1, we have a little knowledge of that return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Acts chapter 1, and let's look at the first five verses, written by Luke. Acts 1, close to Luke, but not that close. The former account I made known, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, interesting what he wrote. He wrote what Jesus did and what he taught. Both are instructive for us. Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented them himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When Jesus appeared to him, he concentrated on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And they began to ask him questions about that then. So they got that instruction, then they started asking questions. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom is going to be the kingdom of God, but it's going to be to Israel, and then it'll fan out to all nations. And everyone can become a part of Israel. They're the overcomers. Israel means prevailer with God. And it means those who prevail with God. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Here's his apostles. And he's telling them, you're not going to know the time. They, like us, have to depend on faith, to trust God that he will do this in the right time. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I marvel when you think about their witness. It's the New Testament. Really, they spoke, but they wrote the New Testament. And the New Testament is all over the earth. It is around the earth, and it's right there, and it's not understood. It's right there with people, but it's not understood. It's really amazing. So they're witnessing, but how many are gaining from the witness is another story. Now when he had spoken these words, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. He's going to rise to heaven in a cloud. He's going to come back from heaven in a cloud. It's going to be exactly the same. And we have that pictured in Matthew chapter 24. Back there again, Matthew chapter 24. And let's go to verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. We'll pick up the story there. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, if you've ever sat on the Mount of Olives, it's quite a sight, because you look down into the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, as I've said many times, is lower. And you can sit in the Mount of Olives and you can look right into what was going on there. Not everybody could go into the temple, but everybody could see in the temple. And that's instructive. God's open. He has things, there are these rules, but he's open. Now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we've gone over those verses many times, and no doubt will again. I want to focus on the Feast of Trumpets. But notice verse 29 now. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. The tribulation was one of the signs he gave of the trouble. The tribulation's coming on the earth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. It's interesting, the Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day that appears on a new moon. The new moon means there's no light. And that's the only one. All the rest go around the 15th or when the moon is waxing and gaining strength. Usually somewhere with Pentecost, it's about the 6th, 7th, 8th, somewhere in there. But with trumpets, it's the only one that happens when there's a new moon and the world is in darkness. And he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, not just the moon, the sun too. And the moon will not give its light. That makes sense. If the sun's darkened, there's no life in the moon. The stars will fall from heaven. I can't imagine that. Which way do they fall? Which way's up? Which way's down? How does that work? I don't know. I guess we'll find out. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Again, what does that mean? I do not know. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Some bright light, something. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The tribes of the earth will not be pleased. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. In the same manner he went up on clouds, he's coming back down on clouds. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He's sending a trumpet out, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. How big is that? How big is that? We'll see how that all comes together, and we'll see what takes place there. But notice, he's come with the clouds, they're going to see, and it's a trumpet. That's the key. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What I'm trying to do here is give us an overview of the holy days of the seventh month that are coming up, that are upon us already. Although we're still in the sixth month, the seventh month begins on the Feast of Trumpet on the first day of the seventh month. Oops, I moved over to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 And let's look at verse 50. After this very instructive chapter that we can't take the time to go through now. Now this I say, brethren, Paul's writing to the brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've been going through a series on the kingdom of God, and I made the point, you can be flesh and be in the church of God, but you can't be flesh and be in the kingdom of God. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. There's no corruption in it of any kind. And so if we're still corruptible, which we still are as flesh, then we aren't yet in the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. To be in the kingdom of God requires being changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. We are corruptible. It's got to be changed into incorruption. And this mortal, here's a plain scripture that says we're mortal, must put on immortality. That means we don't have it. If we have to put it on, we don't have it. Verse 54, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, to which all humans are subject, is swallowed up in victory. And the victory will be no more death in the kingdom of God. And he says, we shall all be changed. I left out verse 52, a key part. Let's go to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The change takes place in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The last trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a time that's going to be. Paul wrote about that in another passage that is known, I think, at our congregation, because our choir sings this, and we have done it in other places ourselves as a family. The feast in Italy, our family, under the direction of our son Bob, whom we gave a hard time, did this for special music. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The book of 1 Thessalonians is a very encouraging book because the people were going through terrific persecution. They were enduring a lot of suffering. So there's a lot of encouragement in this book. If you ever need encouragement, this is a good one to look at. There are several others, but this one would be a help too. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow as people who have no hope. We sorrow with hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They're part of the body of Christ, but they're asleep in the grave. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud. He's coming in a cloud, and we will join him in the cloud with no airplane, just raised up. Then you're going to know who the church is. It's going to be absolutely clear who the church is. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Other verses say he comes down and he stands on the Mount of Olives on that day. Therefore, he said, comfort one another with these words. They were going through persecution, and some were persecuted to death. And so he encouraged them with these words. The book of Revelation, as I pointed out in past years, gives an overview of God's holy days. Feast of Trumpets, if you look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. We've already covered many verses on the Feast of Trumpets and returning with the trumpet, but let me show you one more here. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel is the last. There were seven angels with seven trumpets, and the seventh one sounds, he's the last. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. When the trumpet sounds, sovereignty over the kingdoms changes. It was the United States and able to run its own affairs. Now it belongs to Christ. It was Russia who can run their things, Germany and France and South America and all the others, China. The kingdoms change. The ownership changes. Not everybody recognizes that, but they will. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a new management in charge, and it's never going away. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. When the judgment is at Christ's return, they come out of the graves. Everyone that comes out of the graves is in the church, and everyone that doesn't is not. That simple. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. God's going to let it go till when men are about to destroy the earth, when they can no longer say, well, if he just let us go a little longer, we could have done it. We could have solved the world's problems. We got the United Nations involved. We could get Europe involved, and then we can fix everything. The nations don't have a record of fixing much of anything, but they're still convinced they can do it. That will be changed. Now, here's Revelation 11. Chapters 12 and 14 are called inset chapters. They describe things that are happening, seven wonders. And then chapters 15 to 18 describe events that are yet to take place on earth. Chapter 19 tells us about the return of Christ. So let's go to chapter 19. And that begins with the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then it talks about his actual coming in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's only one that's called Faithful and True, who is always faithful and always true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, in Sunday school as a kid, I never learned about Jesus Christ making war. But this is what the trumpet is. It's an alarm of war. It's a warning. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, we know who that is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself tries the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's likening all the nations to grapes in a valley to be trampled in a wine press. It's very graphic language. Verse 16, and he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I won't go through the next section there that deals with the battle that's to come. Let's say this, if you read it through, you'll find it goes so quickly, it's not even recorded. They said it came after him, and then the beast was taken. Very short. It's extremely brief. But next, that's trumpet. Now let's go down to atonement in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is a picture of the ceremony in Israel of Leviticus 16, of the binding of the Azazel goat and the one sacrifice for the Lord and one for the Azazel. Who stands in. And the one for the Azazel is not killed. He's removed. And that's exactly what happens here. He's removed. And it's just a fulfillment of that. The world will not be at one or at one with God until Satan is removed. It's really sad because there's so much deception out there. And it keeps people from being able to be at one with God. What happens next? The Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they live. If you see anybody who was beheaded live, there's been a resurrection, okay? And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium, the 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the ones who weren't in the first resurrection, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the first fruits, raised to be able to assist Christ, to be able to accomplish it. If you keep your finger in Revelation, because we've got another holy day to go, I want to show you some scriptures that you already know. Well, one you might not know so well, but one you know, I know very well, thanks to Mr. Friedrich Handel. Back in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. People all over the world not only know this verse, they sing it year after year around Christmas time. Revelation chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 9, verses 6 and 7. He said, for unto us, the children of Israel, for unto us, or actually everybody on earth, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to shoulder the government. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He has all these titles because people recognize he's really doing good. I've said this many times. I'm probably getting corny with it. But I've lived under governments all over the earth. And I've never heard one called Wonderful. People usually complain like anything, no matter the government they're under. And not without reason. It says, he'll shoulder the government. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. You get the right answer. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. You've seen him, you've seen the Father. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's going to keep going. Where he governs, there's peace. And they go together. And the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. Very strong language. Look back at Revelation chapter, sorry, Isaiah chapter 11. Again, you know these verses. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice how the Spirit of the Lord is resting. We have our frantic lives here. The Spirit of the Lord rests. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It has to come from God. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, to understand the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. That means he doesn't care how tall you are, he doesn't care what sex you are, what nation you're from, what your language is. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That's a different language. I'm not going to give you that. No, it's nothing to do with that. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. Again, you go down there, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water shall as the waters cover the sea. When the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, you'll have peace. Without the knowledge of the Lord, no peace. Let's go back to, let me show you one in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 8, and I just went over this in the NIV, and I've got to read it to you from the NIV, because it's so different from the other. It's right, but they've put it, and they've broken out in paragraphs, usually one verse or two verses. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 from the NIV. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Verse 2, and notice this phrase, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It's built around that statement or close to it. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. He's eager to be back here for Zion, which is a euphemism for the church. Verse 3, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Nobody calls it that now. And the mountain of the Lord. Nobody calls it that now, because the Lord's not there. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in his hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but it will seem marvelous. But will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? He's so looking forward to that. This is verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. What a promise. What a promise. Finally, we have the last great day. Let's go back to Revelation again, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. The intervening verses that we had were at the end of the millennium when Satan is loosed, verses 7 to 10. And now in verse 11, which happens after that, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This earth and this heaven are going to flee away, and they're going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. They haven't yet in this part where we are, but they will. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now remember, it says the rest of the dead, when we went over Christ's return, did not live till the 1,000 years had ended. Here, the 1,000 years have ended. And I saw the dead, the rest of the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. That's just as plain as can be. They're going to be judged by what is written in the books. I'll explain that in a minute. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one, according to his works, according to what they did. Now, let's go back to John chapter 12. Same author. God used John to write the book of Revelation. He used John to write the Gospel of John. And notice John chapter 12 and verse 46. John 12, verse 46. I have come as a light into the world to bring truth. I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If we believe Christ, then the darkness disappears. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, remember about the rain coming and the one who didn't hear his words? And somebody here he's talking about again. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save him. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So Jesus said, I'm not going to judge him, but the word that I spoke is going to judge him. And it says they'll be judged by the things written in the books. Here's the books. And the judgment will be on the things written in the books. And Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Jesus came down with a message. Here's the word. Here's how to do things that they will be able to accomplish it. And here's my teaching. They hear his words and they do them. And they're founded on a rock. If they don't hear the words, and they don't do, or they hear the words but don't do them, they're not founded on that rock. Let's go back to John 7, if you would. A few pages back. John 7, verse 37. Again, these are well known. They'll be read to us here at the feast. I say read to us because they usually include this on this on the last great day. Verse 37, John 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, please notice, brethren, that's a little different. Earlier in John 6, he says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. Here he's saying, if anyone thirsts, this is the time when things are open. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Thirsts. Previously, Jesus had mentioned those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are promised to be filled. So the thirst seems to be cleansed, to be righteous, to be taught his way. So here, thirst is the desire to replace one carnal and selfish human mind with God's mind of outgoing love for other people. Thirst is an appetite for God's Spirit, as we'll see as we go a little further. God's mind works for peaceful outcomes and reconciliation, but never compromises on God's principles. So let's go a little further here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus Christ is the source, the administrator, Mr. Armstrong used to call him, of the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's available then to everyone. Here's, by the way, here's one of the many places where it shows Jesus observing God's holy days throughout the whole New Testament. The last great day pictures a time when all humans will finally be reconciled to God and also to each other. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, I got stuck in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 18. Well, let's go verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. He used to be a human with a name and a goal and all that. Now he's called out and he becomes God's child. And it's a new life in a different level. One's human, one has the link to divine. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new start. Baptism, conversion, God's Spirit is a new creation, a new start. All things have now become new. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Paul and the church were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul calls the job of the ministry of reconciliation to God. And Paul was a very prominent part of that. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to explain, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This verse, I think, is often misunderstood. People think everybody is an ambassador. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, we're the ambassador, and we're implying you, the Corinthian church, who was off the track, to be reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Corinthian church, they were off the track. You be reconciled back to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then also, as workers together with him, also plead with you now concerning the grace of God. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The church is called now. The rest of the world is not. So, brethren, Christ's disciples must be learning forgiveness and reconciliation now. Paul describes Christ's ministry as the ministry of reconciliation. First, God reconciles us to him, and then he teaches us to reconcile with everybody else. And we do what he says. They follow Christ's instructions. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The gift is far more acceptable after we're reconciled. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's plain instruction. That's the words we're going to be judged by. He told us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not if you have strife with each other, but if we have love. If we get our differences out, and we're reconciled, and we're close together, hey, that's wonderful. How good and how pleasant. While our present society moves ever closer to destruction, and that storm is looming, Christ's disciples are learning through skills today of reconciliation to help in the ministry of reconciliation as kings and priests in the kingdom of God.